Heavenly Father, we thank you that the very atmosphere in this room echoes with your praises, and that in that praise we find ourselves as you have made us to be, our liberty in serving you, our joy in worshiping you, our happiness in being obedient to you, our salvation in all that your Son, our Savior, has done for us. We thank you for his finished work, but we come to you today knowing that he has a work in us and through us that is as yet unfinished. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that through your word and by your Spirit, the Lord Jesus will continue that good work that he has begun, and by his word, make us more and more conformed to his likeness, that we may love him more and serve him better. We pray this as we wait upon you in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now we're coming near to the end of our series of studies in the life of Joseph, and today we turn to Genesis chapter 49. And verse 29, and read through to chapter 50 and verse 14, and you'll find this passage in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own with you, there'll be one in the pew rack in front of you, and it's on page 43. And for our children who have their children's Bible, the passage is on page 83, Genesis chapter 49. And from verse 29, let us hear God's word. Then Jacob commanded his sons and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. This is actually by far the longest deathbed scene in the Bible. And in our time, we are not accustomed to our novels or our plays or the movies we go to having extended deathbed scenes. Those of us who, by force of education, were constrained to read Dickens novels from the 19th century know all about deathbed scenes. Perhaps most famously, the deathbed scene of the young teenager Little Nell in the old curiosity shop. But we understand why that deathbed scene lasted so long. It's because the old curiosity shop was published as a periodical serial. And so if you wanted the readers to come back next week and buy the next edition, you did exactly what the soaps of our day do. You ended on a note of unfinished crisis. But why would the Bible do this? If you think about deathbed scenes and funeral descriptions in the rest of Scripture, you actually just need to turn to the very last verse in Genesis to see what they are like. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 26, Joseph died. He was 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Very stark descriptions. That's typical of the Bible. And so, although, perhaps like you, I have something of an instinct coming to a passage like this, let's move on and get to that great verse almost at the end of Genesis chapter 50 that is surely one of the most encouraging verses in all the Bible, and we can forget about the deathbed scene except for this. That in the economy of language Genesis uses, there surely must be some special significance in the fact that the writer has once again pressed the pause button and said, there are things here that we need to try to think about together. The truth of the matter is, there are so many things here that it really is not possible. I don't plan to come back to this passage next week, incidentally. There is too much here to take in. And the first thing that I think is surely fairly obvious to notice now, because Moses underlines it almost at the end of the narrative when he says in verse 12, thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, that at last it's been taking place imperceptibly in these chapters, but at last it's become clear that God has restored a measure of unity to this highly dysfunctional family. This family is a story, as many families are, of lying, deceit, favoritism, covetousness, anger, sexual immorality, murder, and betrayal. One of the most obvious dysfunctions in this family has been the generational alienation between the father and his sons. And now, at last, it's being said plainly at the end of Jacob's life, his sons became obedient to their father. God had been moving for many years to accomplish that. He had moved Joseph to Egypt as part of that plan. He had brought the brothers, or most of them, to Egypt as part of that plan. He'd brought all the brothers to Egypt, and then he'd brought the brothers and the father and all their family circles down to Egypt as part of that plan. He had a much bigger plan, but part of his plan was to demonstrate that he himself, by his grace, could restore a measure of family unity to this dysfunctional family. And one of the signs of that, actually, is in the previous chapter, where probably for the first time, Jacob sits down at the edge of his bed with his boys, and he tells them the truth at last. He eyeballs them and opens his heart to them, both about their past and about their present and about their future. You might say it's a bit late, but my dear friends, if there's any sphere of our lives when better late than never is important, this is the sphere of our lives in which better late than never is important. How many families have become dysfunctional because the father has never treated the children with integrity and spoken the truth to them about themselves and about himself? But there's something, in a sense, that seems to go beyond that here. And it's this that Moses underlines when he says, I want you to see now, after 25 chapters in which we've been seeing all about this dysfunctional family, I want you to see now clearly what's happening here. Now, it might be a little more difficult for us to see that living in 2011 than it was for those for whom the book of Genesis was first written. When you get a passage like this and you wonder, why is this there? One of the questions you should ask is this. Well, for whom was this passage first written? Well, for whom was this passage first written? This passage was first written by Moses as he reviews the history of God's working for the people who had been redeemed from bondage in the Exodus in Egypt, who had come to Mount Sinai and who'd been given these 10 words by which God said the whole of their lives could be lived to his glory. And I have very little doubt that at least the most sensitive of those who first heard and first read Moses' account of the story of Jacob and his sons saw immediately what was happening here, especially when it says the boys became obedient to their father. It's a most wonderful illustration of the power of the fifth commandment, isn't it? To bring blessing into family life. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. And interesting to reflect on the fact that so long as that principle was not characteristic of Jacob and his sons, so long would their family remain spiritually and in other ways dysfunctional. God has given us the key to family life in the fifth commandment. And he's given all of us the key to family life in the fifth commandment. That's why Paul will say later on in Ephesians 6, it is the first commandment with a promise. So rejoice in it and work it out. Actually, that's why if you're 6 or you're 7 years old and you're not yet able to spell some of the words in the other commandments and you don't understand what they mean, this is the special commandment the Lord has written for you. And it's especially true if your mom and dad love and trust and follow the Lord Jesus. Honor your father and mother, and you will be safe. Honor your father and your mother, and you will walk in the way of God's blessing. I know you don't understand my sermons often, and there may be more than one reason for that. You can't read the whole Bible yet and pronounce some of these big words that we were reading today, but here is a very special gift that God has written just for you. Honor your mom and your dad, and you will be safe in the way of the Lord's blessing if they are those who trust and love the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's perhaps an even more challenging word for those of us who are teenagers. It's not cool, is it, to honor your father and mother? Many of you who are teenagers are surrounded by peers who dishonor their father and their mother. But if you want to be Jesus Christ's and stand out among your peers as a witness to the power of the Lord Jesus to transform your life, then he's given you a very simple way of doing it. You just honor your mom and dad. You speak well of them. You pray for them. You love them. You seek their welfare. You seek to accommodate your life to them. Ah, well, you don't know my mom and dad. Ah, well, you don't know my mom and dad. This isn't a commandment that says, in consideration of who your mom and dad are, this is a commandment that says the way for you to glorify God in your life is to honor your father and mother. Because I know some of you, I know that I could point to you and you would stand up and say, if God has blessed me in any special way, I thank God that by his grace I've been able to honor my father and my mother. So this is a great and relevant challenge for us if we're young. It's also a great and relevant challenge for us as we get older. It's interesting, isn't it? This commandment does not say to those who are 30 years old, do exactly what your mother says until the end of your life. Your mother doesn't have that authority over you. But it does tell you to honor your father and mother all the days of your life. I was, I think, given an illustration of this very thing. Yesterday afternoon, I was sitting in an airport at the Starbucks in a place I won't name in case the story gets out, and the telephone call I overheard innocently is misinterpreted as though I was snooping and sneaking. But there was a young man, I would say in his early 30s, he was on his cell phone, he was obviously phoning his parents. And the story, you know how when you hear half a conversation you can make up the rest? Story was, he was waiting for a flight home, connecting flight home after a job interview. He was phoning his parents to tell them the result of the job interview, and it was undoubtedly his father who answered the phone. And the question was, did you get the job, I think. Yes, he said, I got the job. I mean, there are details, there are papers they need to see, but they offered me the job. Now, what's the next question dads ask? How much? I think that was the question, because the answer was, hold your breath, he really was a young man. The base salary is $400,000 a year. You think, is he a football coach? So then he adds these cryptic words, but it's international. And then he told his parents what he wouldn't need to pay because he would be international. And I think his dad on the other end of the phone was thinking, international? Well, I think the next question was probably, where international? Where international? Because the answer was, once I've worked a few years, I'll be able to choose the good places. And I think his dad was saying to him, well, where are the places right now? And do you know the words I heard come out the son's lips were these: Iraq, Libya, Afghanistan. Now I knew why he was phoning his mom and dad. But then he said, I just wanted to call in, first of all, to check that this was okay with you and Mom." Well, that was how the phone call ended. And I pray it may be okay. But I thought, isn't that something? Isn't that so rare? Perhaps he was a Christian believer, wanting the wisdom of his parents. You know, sometimes young people want to get married, but they don't want the wisdom of their parents or anybody else's wisdom. If you're too guilty about what you're doing to ask for the wisdom of those who are your physical or spiritual parents, you're too guilty to be getting married. So this is a glorious safety net, and it's a guiding star. I mean, think about people we know. You know, you get to a stage in life. Many of us get to a stage in life where we've got all these balls in the air. There are the children that we're looking after. There's the pressure of the job. And then our parents are getting elderly. How do you think that through? Well, here's the answer. You seek to find ways of honoring your father and your mother in a way that enables you to honor the Lord. He's not saying it's easy, but he is saying it is the pathway of no regrets. But there's another side to this. This is actually, I think, so helpful to us precisely because Jacob was far from being a perfect father. This isn't a word of exhortation to those of us who have perfect fathers. This is urging us to please God and to bear witness to his grace by honoring our father and our mother. But when Paul interprets this text, he says there's another side to this, isn't there? And that is, if you are a father or a mother, then be the kind of father or mother who can be spiritually honored by the children that God has given to you. That is your most important calling in life. You will never, ever, ever be given by God a more basic calling than that. That is God's high calling. If he has given you children, to nurse them for him, believing that he will provide everything you need by way of spiritual salary. That's a word for us if we're fathers or mothers, isn't it? That the driving concern of our lives as we seek to glorify God is that we should be such men and such women that our boys and girls, as they grow through life from being the children we care for to being the friends of our older years and the ones who may even nurse us in our older years, that we have sought to discharge our privilege before God and our responsibility to them, that they can look at our lives and we will not be a reason for dishonor in their lives. And that's for all of us. I know a young couple where when they were having their premarital counseling, the minister who was counseling them gave them a little one of those marriage games to play. You know, how much do you know about this woman you're about to marry? And one of the questions that was given to both of them was the question, who is his hero? Who is her hero? And the husband-to-be struggled. He tried everything to work out who this girl's hero was. And he eventually had to give in. And, well, you can guess in this context what the answer was. My mom. And then he said, of course, I should have realized that. I know that family. The mom is not the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. This isn't superwoman or superman business. This is investing our lives in the children God has given to us. and living before them and with them in such a way that simply because we have loved them and cared for them and taught them and spiritually nurtured them more than anyone else in their lives, they're able to honor us in this way. And at the end of the day, in a family, that's the only thing that matters. You can't buy that. You can only grow into it. Well, I have two more points, but I don't have any more minutes. So perhaps that's a good way for us to conclude today, isn't it? To think about our own family life. Some of us beginning families. Some of us finding the balancing act of all the responsibilities that fall upon us can be crushing at times, and wondering if there is there something that would help us see things through. And here it is. Bring up these children as one who will be honored by them. And that wage, I assure you, will be far more valuable than all the football coaches' salaries in college athletics. And for some of us, we're old and we've made many mistakes and we've been responsible for many different kinds of dysfunction in our family lives. What's this passage saying to us? It's saying to us, God is still able to work if we seek Him. If we begin to be spiritually honest. And if we hold on to that covenant promise that He has given to us, that He will never, ever, ever let us go. Well, may God help us in the many families in this one family to rejoice in what it means to be His. Our Heavenly Father, come, we pray, and seal these words in our hearts, encouraging us and challenging us by them, and especially for some of us who may have lost hope and almost despaired and are at times overtaken by our own frailty. Help us, we pray, to gain hope for all that You did in the life of Jacob and his sons. And we pray this in Jesus' name.